Now, just over a year ago, right here in Leicester, we experienced one of the most historic days in history ever. It was the day that marked an achievement that will probably go down in history and be passed from generation to generation. It was the day that celebrated the true champions of English football finally taking their crown. I am, of course, talking about the winning of the Premier League by Leicester City Football Club. Now, sadly, it seems years ago now, but there was a huge victory parade that went all across the city, at the players on their bus, along streets lined with thousands of people, and ending up finally at Victoria Park, where the celebrations really began. The psalm that we've just read, that we've just heard Matthew read, is a victory march and a celebration. We read down in verses 24 to 26, "Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the maidens playing tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation. Praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel." Now, a psalm is a song to God. And therefore, this psalm is a song to celebrate God's victory. This psalm is a song to celebrate God's victory. Last year in Leicester, around 250,000 people are estimated to have joined in the celebrations. This procession, God's procession, is so much bigger than that. It's a procession of hundreds of millions of people, and it stretches throughout history. And this huge procession of God's people being led by their God is heading to God's home, his sanctuary, the place where he'll finally live with his people. And there the celebrations will truly begin, far better and far longer lasting than the ones on Victoria Park. Now, we believe that the Bible isn't just a book, but God speaking to us. And so we believe that it helps us in our daily lives. So how then will this psalm help you today? Well, if you don't yet know the God that I'm speaking about, then I invite you to listen today and learn more about him in the hope that you will see and want to join in this celebration. If you do know God and you are one of his people, then you are in this celebration already. You are in this victory march. But then how do we take this psalm and apply it to our lives when they feel anything but a victory march, but more a slow trudge through the wilderness? What I believe that this psalm will show us is that God's victory march on earth is often a slow trudge through the wilderness. It doesn't have the pomp and ceremony of earthly parades, but then it's not an earthly parade. It's a heavenly one. And it reflects the way that God, the strong God who we should celebrate, works through weakness. In short, this psalm shows us first that we should celebrate God, and second, that we should trust in God's victory. We should celebrate God, and we should trust in his victory. Do you celebrate your God, even in the wilderness? Do you believe in his victory, even if you can't see it? Now, before we ask ourselves whether we believe in God's victory, we surely need to know whether or not God winning is actually a good thing. Why, as it says in verse 3, should we be glad and rejoice before God? In other words, celebrate him. Why celebrate God? Now, this really depends on who God is. So according to the psalm before us, who is God? Who is God in relationship to us? And what we'll see is that God is a strong God who uses his strength to help the weak. And we see three things, really. First, that God fights for the weak. Now, God is the champion of his people against evil. That's what we see in this psalm. It has to be said that God winning isn't actually good news for everyone. We see in sentences 1 and 2 that God has enemies or foes, and they are the wicked, evil. God winning is good news for his people, for he fights for them. But for his enemies, it means disaster. It means destruction. They are to be scattered, to flee before him, to be blown away like smoke in the wind, and to melt like wax before a fire. Firstly, God fights for the weak. Secondly, God saves the weak. Now, the greatest way that God saved his people was when Jesus died for us on the cross, saving us from death. For as it says in sentence number 20, from the sovereign Lord, which is a name for God, comes escape from death. At the cross, Jesus led captivity captive, as verse 18 can be translated. Death and sin, God's greatest enemies, were themselves taken prisoner and forced to release their prisoners, and God's people were freed from death. And yet, this once and for all salvation doesn't mean that God now leaves us to it. God saves us daily. If we put our trust in Jesus, we are saved from death. But then we see that in verse 19, also, God daily bears our burdens. God saves us from sinking under the weight of all that we carry in life. Now, we might have if we think of life as a procession, a parade, we might have a picture of God striding out in front and looking over his shoulder and asking us to hurry up, to get a move on. But actually, this psalm shows us that God is right there beside us. He's carrying our loads. He's carrying our burdens. And he even asks us to give him our burdens, because he knows that actually we want to hold on to them and struggle along ourselves, like this guy on the motorbike here. God is the God of daily salvation, not you. So stop trying to be the savior of your life. God saves the weak. And thirdly, God provides for the weak. According to verse 5, he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Orphans and widows are two of the most vulnerable people, vulnerable types of people, even today, but especially when this psalm was written. Without help, they would be in serious trouble. And yet God is a God who specifically looks out for these people. He is the provider for them. And in verse 6 onwards, we have examples of what God does because of who he is. He sets the lonely in families. He leads forth prisoners with singing. He provides rain and refreshment. He gives land and wonderful things within that land. Now, God saving and God providing, those are definitely things to celebrate. But then God fighting for us involves destroying the wicked. Can we celebrate God destroying? God's judgment of wicked people can often leave us feeling uncomfortable. But we must see that this is also something we should absolutely celebrate about God. For could we really celebrate a God who was unable or unwilling to be in control of life and defeat evil? Even in the ruling of our country, we want a strong leader. How much more so in the ruling of the entire world and indeed our lives? When someone says untrue, hurtful things about you, when something you love gets stolen, or when someone sets off a bomb, killing lots of people, do you want a God who says, look, I tried my best, you're on your own in this one? No, you want a God who says, I will bring about justice, I will fight for you and win, I will deal with their evil. And it's this God, the writer of this psalm, celebrates, a God who is and will be victorious over all of his enemies. It says in verse 21, surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, surely. Yes, judgment is often something that leaves us feeling uncomfortable, but let me be bold and say, this is the God you want. God's victory is good news for his people, for he is champion over wickedness. The God we march with is a strong, mighty God who uses his strength to help the weak. And that's great news for you and me, because you are weak. I am weak. As Josh was telling us last week, it's only because God tenderly provides you with breath that you can breathe. Without God's provision, you simply wouldn't be. And God saves you from things you'd have no ability to save yourself from. Evil, death, all of the things that you need to carry in life. So come and look at this God. Come and celebrate this awesome God. Now, apologies for speaking about football again. I'm not really sorry. I'll carry on all day, really. But the story of Leicester winning the Premier League captured the world's imagination so much because it was an underdog story. It was a 5,000-to-1 story of a practically unknown team coming from nowhere to win one of the most challenging and richest football leagues in the world. Leicester's victory was all the more amazing and glorious because it was just so unlikely. And this psalm shows us the unlikeliness of God's victory. And so in a similar way to Leicester City, but obviously much better, God's victory is all the more amazing and glorious. We see this unlikeliness both in who makes up the procession and the place that they are going. If you look with me down to verses 24 to 27, we've got a description of this great procession coming into view, and who is leading them? It's my tribe. Oh, sorry. It's the little tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, Israel's smallest and weakest tribe, that's a group of people leading the nation. It makes us think of David, youngest and scrawniest of 8 brothers, chosen to be Israel's king. And then what about Jesus? Born in a stable in a nowhere town called Bethlehem, chosen to save humanity. Again and again, we're shown this, that God works through our weakness to show us his strength. God works through our weakness to show us his strength. And because God's way of working is not supposed to look impressive, it often doesn't. In fact, compared to God, other things will often look more impressive to us and other people. If you look with me at verse 15, we read that the mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains. Very suitable mountains for a majestic God to live in, surely. And yet this is not where he's chosen to live. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that the name of the mountain that God has chosen to live is called Mount Zion. Now, ultimately, it refers to heaven, the place where we will go to live with God. But originally, it would have referred to a real mountain, the mountain in Jerusalem, Israel's capital city, on which the temple of God was built. Now, whenever I've heard of Mount Zion, it conjures up for me an image of an impressive mountain, snow-capped, scraping the sky. Yet the reality is that the real Mount Zion is a hill, really, and not that impressive a hill either. No wonder then that in verse 16, the mountains of Bashan look down on Zion and say, why on earth choose this pitiful mound of soil when he could have chosen a majestic mountain? Well, God chose Zion as the place to have his home precisely because it was unimpressive. He chose Israel to be his people precisely because they were unimpressive. He chose to use me this morning instead of appearing in person precisely because I'm not that impressive. Why am I saying all of this? Am I saying that God is unimpressive? Definitely not. And nor does this psalm. We get some descriptions of God. He rides on the clouds. He marches through the wasteland. He scatters the kings. He thunders with a mighty voice. Let's be clear, this is an impressive God. But I'm saying this because I think that we can read a psalm such as this one with its great descriptions of God and the victory of his people and think, yeah, that sounds great, but where is it then? My life feels like a lost battle or one that I'm really fighting but struggling to win. Where's my victory? Well, as we draw to a close today, I think that there are three things we can draw from this psalm that will help us between this mishmash between the psalm and our own lives. The first thing is that God's victory can look like defeat. We've been looking at how God chose to use weakness to achieve his victory. The reality is that God's way can often look like the wrong way to us. The greatest example of this is the cross. When Jesus died, it looked like God's plan to save people had failed. All hope was lost. No one would expect the death of one man to be the way that God saved the world. What an unlikely victory. We often think that we know the right way to win in life, and our way can seem best because it looks more like victory. But knowing who God is and how he works, we need to remind ourselves that God's victory might not look like victory to us. But this is a cause for hope because it means that even if right now you're in the middle of what seems like a defeat, we can look to the way God works and trust he is working his victory. Secondly, God's victory is not always visible. When God led Israel out of slavery to the promised land, it was visible. And that's partly what the writer of this psalm is describing. But God's leading of you and I, however, in the wilderness of here and now, is not visible. It's a spiritual journey rather than a physical one. And we don't always see the evidence of it. But if you are one of God's people, you are heading home along with all your brothers and sisters. Sometimes it might not feel, sometimes you might feel alone in that journey. Sometimes you might feel like you're not going anywhere and everyone is passing by. Sometimes you might not even feel like you want to carry on. But the reality behind what you can see is this psalm. A mighty and glorious procession of God's people heading home to be with their God. And you are in there. And lastly, God's victory is not yet fully here. This procession is going somewhere, and we're not there yet. Now, holiday season is still upon us, and no doubt many of you parents may have had journeys full of, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Maybe that's not the kids, maybe that's you. I think that this is how we can often live life, expecting it to be here now. Everything sorted, everything arrived. God, you've won, haven't you? You've saved me, haven't you? Then why do my loved ones still suffer? Why do I still struggle with sin? And God answers us with far more patience than any of us would. We're not there yet. some of the mismatch, the difference between a psalm like this and our own lives won't be resolved until we finally make it home to be with God. God's victory isn't yet fully here, and so we mustn't expect it to be. The sufferings and frustrations of life can wear away our patience and resolve to carry on. And as God's victory can look like defeat, it's not always visible, and it's not fully here yet. We can think that there's no use carrying on anyway. And it's at this time, this is when, along with the psalmist in verse 28, we need to cry out, "Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before." We need to remember who God is, the impressive God of the unimpressive, the strong God of the weak. He is strong and mighty, terrifying to the wicked, but a savior and a provider to his people. He will provide for you. He will save you from death. He will carry your burdens. He will set you in a family and lead you home among the greatest victory march that has ever been. And if that still sounds ridiculous and wishful thinking to you, then look around you right now. He provides the lonely with families. He gives freedom to prisoners, and then they sing about it. What a picture of church. How lonely I would be without the family God has placed me in. How I love to sing together with my church family about the freedom God has given me. What a celebration of this good God church can be, even if it doesn't look that impressive to us. You can't have a celebration by yourself, can you? Just as in on Victoria Park for the celebrations of Leicester, everyone came together. There's something about celebrating together. And as church, we stand together as God's family, and together we let God work his strength through our weakness. Life can throw a lot at us, can't it? But when we go through it with our God, we're able to stand and say, as the psalm writer does in verse 35, "You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God." Let's go on standing together and reminding each other of why we should celebrate this God and how his victory is true. Amen.